Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Yesterday was, for me, one of the most exciting days of the year. It was our annual leaders' prayer retreat when we gather together and spend the bulk of the day, the entire afternoon in prayer. We move around the building here, we laugh a little bit, we eat together, we sing, and we pray. We pray for our discipleship emphasis and outreach and fellowship, pray for missions, pray for each other. Most of you, I think everybody who's regularly attending here was prayed for by name at some point throughout the day. We pray for our culture. We pray for our influence in Kansas City and around the globe. It's a special time for us. Some were here for the first time, and they commented, when the first time I was here, I wondered, how could we pray for 4 or 5 hours? Did you run out of things to pray for? And I always find that it's the fastest afternoon of the year. It goes by so quickly. And yesterday, we just got right to it, enjoyed lunch, and just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And it was a great time, and I look forward to seeing how God will grow us and bless us as a result of that. We were in the basement praying for our Project Patricia ministry at one point, and Project Patricia is a ministry of MCC. We make feminine hygiene products for women around the world. Glenda Wiley, a deaconess in our church, coordinates this. There are other churches involved. It's a great ministry, and we provide gospel information. Missionaries use these in various contexts in Africa and Eastern Europe on a regular basis to those places. At times they'll go to other regions of the globe as well, but primarily Africa and then Eastern Europe. And as I was there praying and thinking about this, I was thinking about the ways that God is orchestrating ministries through our church and individuals in our church and doing ministries outside of MCC that value life. Project Patricia, we all participate in. Lauren Montgomery works for Rachel House. This is a crisis pregnancy organization. They seek to help moms keep their babies, and they do whatever they can toward that end. What a great ministry. Rebecca Parker works for City Union Mission, an historic ministry in Kansas City that is supported by many, many people and organizations who want to help the homeless and those who are suffering from mental illness. Just the number of ministries that City Union Mission has, the number of outlets from children's ministries to older folks to women and all the needs. And that ministry exists because they believe life is sacred. I was sitting just praying and thinking about MCC and what God is doing in valuing human life. And today, after worship, Lauren and Rebecca will both be in the foyer with information about their ministries. If you'd like to get more information of how you could participate or support them, they'll have that there and they'll be ready to answer any questions that you would have. But it brings up an opportunity for us to think about the way that an event in culture impacts Christians and how we should participate in that and address it, but we need to do so in light of all that Scripture teaches about that issue. Sometimes it's easy, because of something like abortion, to think about the sanctity of life through just that window. As important as that issue is, and horrific as abortion is, to be so focused on that, we might miss other avenues by which we could show that life is valuable. And so we want to think through Scripture. And what I want to do this morning with you in Luke's Gospel is look at a few of Jesus' miracles. Just a few located in Luke 5 through 7. And what I want to do here is look at these at five miracles specific reports of miracles. There'll be a couple of places where we just notice Luke's summary statements of Jesus' miracles, but five specifically. And together, when we see all of this going on, you recognize that as Jesus is ministering in the northern region of Galilee, he is performing these miracles in various contexts. But I want us to recognize that for these miracles to make sense, life has to be understood as sacred. It's implied that humans matter. Now, there's more to these miracles than just that, and we'll notice them along the way. If you're a guest with us, we went through Luke's Gospel in 2016, 2017, so this is going to be somewhat familiar territory. You remember in Luke 4, 14, Jesus goes into Nazareth, and then as the text progresses, he's in a synagogue, and he stands up to read in a synagogue, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds Isaiah 61, and the prophet wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, set captives free, recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus said, "Today, in your hearing, the scripture is fulfilled." And then it's as if Jesus wants to go walk the walk. That's one way to think of it. In Nazareth, in Luke 4 there, he talks the talk. This is him. And it's happening now. What the prophet said would take place is now fulfilled in him. He says that. And then he goes on to walk the walk. He goes on and does miracles. He sets captives free. And we'll see in these five miracles that we look at in Luke 5 through 7, 2 and 5, 1 and 6, 2 and 7, that in each of these, life is understood to be sacred. There's more than that along the way for most of them. The miracles Jesus does often have a lesson to them about Isaiah 61, his coming and the year of the Lord's favor, and the prominence of what he says and does in relation to the history of Judaism. So there's controversy often with Pharisees. Some of these miracles take place in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus is coming to overthrow their ideas of what God had said. And their ideas need to be understood as fulfilled in Jesus. So there's those ideas surfacing over and over. But we'll see in the last miracle we look at in Luke 7, there's none of the controversial issues here. I noted when we went through Luke that when Jesus did a miracle, there's often a controversy quad in place. If all four of these factors are there, the miracle has greater importance, we might say, and greater prominence, gets our attention more. The place would be the synagogue or the temple later, some kind of a teaching that might be controversial, but the synagogue often. The time would be the Sabbath. The presence of the Pharisees would be the third element, and the fourth element, that when this miracle is performed, news spreads because of it. This news goes out. Now, what we see is occasionally these miracles have this quad about them, but the last one we'll look at is just because Jesus feels compassion. It's the only reason. And I want us to notice these miracles and their connections. What's common in the first four, what's different in the last one? So join me there in your Bible in Luke's Gospel. You see at the end of chapter 4, which I noted, if you just turn back a page, if you're at chapter 5, at the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 38, Jesus leaves the synagogue and Peter's mother-in-law is ill. And what did Jesus do? He healed her. Verse 40 continues on, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him. So it's a mixture of disease. And Jesus is laying hands on each one of them and healing them. He's casting out demons and they're saying, "You're the Son of God." He rebukes them. They know that he is the Messiah. Already Jesus is walking the walk. He talked the talk, and now he's demonstrating over and over. So, five miracles in Luke 5 through 7, two in chapter 5, the first one in verse 12. We'll just cover these briefly, hit a few high points, and then I want to notice this final miracle in Luke 7. But notice Luke 5, beginning in verse 12, concluding at verse 16, Jesus cleanses a leper. Verse 12, while he was in one of the towns, Luke writes that way over and over. This is just one of the places, just one of the people, just one of the kinds of things Jesus did. And here we are. A man had serious skin disease. And that skin disease, Luke notes, was pervasive. Do you see that in verse 12? It's all over the man. He saw Jesus, fell face down, and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And we know from Leviticus that skin diseases made someone unclean outside of the camp, cut off socially from the people that they might rely on, that they might relate with, even their own family. A skin disease could run its course. Might take a long time. There'd be have to sacrifice that would have to be made, and a priest would have to investigate this. What we're getting at is that skin disease always involved process, contra what Jesus does. Verse 13, reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him. That's against the norm. He said, "I am willing, be clean," and immediately. Verse 13 encompasses two factors that were entirely distinct of Jesus' healing here. He touches, and it's an immediate. No one touches, and it was always process. And he orders him, "Tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses prescribed." Why do that? Because it's going to be a testimony of Jesus and his greatness. The figure of Isaiah 61 has come. Now, here we have a miracle, and there are elements of Jesus' teaching about Judaism and expectations here of that. But it's implied that this man matters because he was cut off from his people and his life matters. It has to matter for Jesus to do this. This man's life sacred. Verse 17, next miracle, miracle number two. This is a popular one. One of those days, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They'd come from all over. And the Lord's power was on Jesus. He could heal. People knew him. Demons were being cast out. Verse 18, just then some men carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. And they tried to bring him in and set him down. They could not find a way in because there's such a crowd. So the familiar scene, they go up on the roof, they remove part of the tiles, and they lowered the man to Jesus. Jesus got right to the point, verse 20. "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And you sort of see Jesus saying, "I'm glad you're asking the question." You're getting there. Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you reasoning your hearts this way? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, 'Get up and walk.'" Implied is that this man's life now matters. Jesus did not say, "Your faith forgives your sins and your sins will be forgiven when you die." He could have said that. He could have said, but no, to show his power, he met the man's need of the moment. And this man's life matters. It has to be understood that his life matters, that his physical well-being, his situation. It wasn't just some spiritual sort of forgiveness separated from the situation. Now, Jesus is using the situation to show his authority and power, but that has to matter for this miracle to make sense. So two miracles, and it's just implied. It's not stated directly, but it's implied. Chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered a synagogue, was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was paralyzed. Scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they could find a charge against him. He knew their thoughts and told the man with the paralyzed hand, "Get up and stand here." He stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" Look at Jesus' words. By Luke 6:9, the sanctity of life is not just implied anymore. It's now coming up to the surface. It's now becoming explicit. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Jesus' statements bring to the surface the fact that this man's life and doing good to him is a part of his agenda. After looking around them all, he told them, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored. I noted earlier this controversy quad, Sabbath, synagogue, opponents, and some kind of a reaction. We have all four here. They're enraged, discussing what they might do to Jesus. Now, we're not looking at every detail of these miracles, but I just want us to understand that this is happening over and over, and it's assumed that life matters, that it's sacred. That's why Jesus is doing these kinds of physical miracles along the way. At the end of chapter 6, well, not quite the end, about midway through chapter 6, before the Beatitudes, notice verse 17. We don't have a specific miracle report. This, though, is similar to the end of chapter 4. After coming down with them, Jesus stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem were there. And what did Jesus do in verse 18? He's healing them. The end here, or the middle part of Luke 6, is very similar to the end of Luke 4. Just a report of all this going on. And we've looked at three specific instances. And now we have two to go here in chapter 7. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Jesus has finished what is known as the Sermon on the Plain. Very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps some of the same ideas taught in a different context. And he's concluded this. The sermon began, and it's introduced in some ways in chapter 6 and verse 17 that we noted. And now it's done, and here Jesus is moving on. When he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion slave who was highly valued by him was sick and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his slave. They reached Jesus. They pleaded with Jesus earnestly. "He is worthy of you to grant this because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." This is an interesting miracle because here the Jewish leadership is coming to Jesus asking a favor, and it seems that there are these relational wheels that need to be greased, and Jesus can help them in keeping the good relation with this prominent man, this centurion. Built them a synagogue, and they want to do him a favor back, and Jesus can help them along the way. And Jesus, verse 6, goes with them. When they're not far away, the centurion then sent his friends. He'd already sent Jewish leaders. Now he sends his friends. Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even come myself. All you need to do, the end of verse 7 is sort of the high point of this section. Just say the word and my servant will be cured. That's what Luke is writing here. He's wanting to show the value of faith. That's the point of the miracle. The centurion said, For I too, verse 8, am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, he goes. Another, come, he comes. A slave, do this, he does it. In verse 9, we have Jesus' reaction. Jesus is amazed. It's not a question of Jesus' omniscience. It's Jesus' disposition toward this man in relation to the way others have reacted, especially those of Israel. Jesus heard this and was amazed and turned to the crowd. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. It's comparative amazement. When those who'd been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus could have demonstrated his great power in any number of ways, but this slave's life mattered. The sanctity of life is implied. I mean, that has to be a part of the grid for any of these miracles to make sense. So we've seen four, now we're at the last one. And what I want you to notice is that along the way, if we're just reading through Luke and not stopping, but chapter after chapter, when we get to a miracle, we have some expectations in place. Because there are certain factors that have been there four times over in a short period. It's a Sabbath day, perhaps. It's the synagogue, perhaps. There are Jewish leaders present in some kind of a way, and Jesus is showing his supremacy over their concepts of Judaism. Over and over, those elements have surfaced. Oftentimes, there's even an announcement going out or some kind of a reaction from the crowd. That's the controversy quad that's happening in Luke. That being said, notice Luke 7, beginning in verse 11. Notice how different it is. Soon afterwards, Jesus was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. And just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. There is nothing of Judaism here. It's not the synagogue. It's not the Sabbath. It's a woman whose life matters. Her life is sacred, and that's what's at stake in the miracle. Did you catch the two details about the men who had been in her life? Her husband had died. She was a widow. Her son there in the coffin would be thought to take care of her. He's dead. She has no one. And apart from Judaism, apart from the salvation historical elements of Luke that are so common and so important for us to know, Jesus simply has compassion. There's no other reason stated. Absent are elements that are present in the four previous miracles we looked at. Joel Green writes, Jesus' miraculous power has been amply demonstrated thus far in Luke, and tales of his powerful deeds have been broadcast throughout the region. Luke identifies Jesus as the compassionate benefactor of this widow. That is, this is less an account of healing and more a disclosure of the character of Jesus' mission, and therefore of the nature of God's redemptive intervention. To say the idea similarly, this is just Jesus acting like God. Simply compassion. And this compassion is toward a widow. I said earlier that sometimes when the church recognizes something going on in the culture, we will react to it and think about it, and we need to address that. But it's helpful to think of how the whole scripture might apply to that issue. And here's a widow, and her life matters. It's a sacred being. And Jesus is going to take care of her. When we think about Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we should think about the horror of abortion and hope to end it. But as evangelicals, if that is all we think about in the sanctity of life, we haven't recognized the full implications of God, the Creator, and the value of life from conception to final breath, whatever that looks like. And so what I've tried to do is just take a slice of Luke and just pull these miracles out. Now, we have not covered all the details of these miracles. Again, the redemptive work of Jesus in light of Judaism, there's much more that could be teased out. But I've just tried to set out that implicit in all five of these miracles is the fact that life matters. And this last one we've looked at, that's the point. There's nothing of salvation history here. It's just Jesus' compassion for someone. And that, again, I think will encourage us. In some ways, I'm preaching to the crowd today, as I've said already, so many ways that our church is concerned about life, and I want to continue to process that. To do what I can to help us as a church to value life from conception to final breath. I want to set out six avenues of practicing this for you as we conclude. We've looked at five miracles specifically. This last one is just about compassion. I want to set out six avenues for practicing what we preach. The first one is this: we should always be concerned about children, the unborn and the born. Those who are currently the object of a choice, and those whose parents are making choices that put them in danger or compromise their success in life. We should always be concerned about children. Anyone who thinks about the sanctity of life has to be concerned about children, unborn and born. That we recognize their value, their potential, and the potential that we have to grow by helping them. When I interviewed Russell Moore, president of the Ethics Religious Liberty Commission, for my book, he talked about this very issue and the spiritual nature of the value of human life and children, the value of children. He said this: the New Testament puts the entirety of the Christian's life in the context of spiritual warfare, particularly as it relates to children. The entire canon of Scripture sees the emergence of life as a threat to the principalities and powers. From Genesis to Revelation, children are at the crosshairs of a fallen universe. Because children are God's image bearers who come into the universe and they're born in sin. And through the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, he gives them new life that defeats the principalities and powers, that defeats Satan's schemes, and that's why children are at the crosshairs. As we go about our daily lives, we are in the midst of a cosmic battle as the devil and his forces seek to destroy God's image bearers and rob God of glory. Children, unborn and born, should get our attention. That's avenue number one. Avenue number two that we should walk down and pursue is to vote. And to vote for politicians whose platform, whose legislative priorities, and whose judicial appointments value life. In a democracy, we have to cast a ballot for a person, but it's never really the person we're voting for in the ultimate sense, is it? It's a platform. It's legislative priorities. It's potential judicial appointments. And those matter. And we need to think about how we vote and the implications that that has. I say this as someone who, if I were born 500 days later, would likely not be here. We vote for policy. Keep that in mind. Third avenue to pursue. Eradication of pornography. You'll be saying, how does pornography relate with this? Pornography is an attack on the sanctity of life. It is the objectification of people. If you're someone here today who struggles with pornography, and there very well might be, but you know, we're here to help you. We want to try to get that away from your life. We want you to run from it. We are going to fight with you for eradication of that, to get it out of your life, to get rid of it. And one of the tools that I want to help you with is that you need to think about God's creative work in humans. That is a person in God's image. That is not a glossy image. That is God's image. And you will fight pornography better if you recognize those are people. That's someone's daughter. That's someone's son. That's someone's brother. That is not an image doctored by Hollywood. That is a person. That is God's image. A part of your repentance needs to be not just seeking selfish pleasure, but devaluing human life. Staring at pornography has very little difference than the abortionist who sees that as a fetus. Next time you go looking, next time you go seeking, you think about what an abortionist sees on the sonogram. It's a fetus? You'd say, no, it's a child. What about that image you're looking at? Is it a person? Or just an object you're consuming for your moment? You can disarm the power of pornography. You think about God as creator and people made in his image. Fourth, help victims of disaster. I think I see Jesus' compassion toward this woman and the disaster that's taken place in her life. Around the globe, believers do this. You do this every week when you give. We give to the cooperative program, and that funds disaster relief around the United States. Some of that goes around the world through the IMB and their work, but often around the United States. We need to continue to look out for victims of disaster with great compassion and sacrifice. Sometimes it's going to take our time. Sometimes it's going to take our money. But those are people made in God's image. The North American Mission Board has a list of testimonies of people who, because churches helped in disasters, those people heard the gospel. And there's a connection between the sanctity of life and the sanctifying work of the Spirit to give them eternal life. Number five, the fifth avenue. Let's help the physically challenged and handicapped. I don't know about you, but some of my heroes are special ed teachers. When I see them, I want to put their pictures in bubblegum cards and sell them. They're the heroes. You know how hard it is to be a special ed teacher? Day after day, helping a child learn to speak, learn to write, learn to use their mobility device. Hopeful that somehow someone's going to be compassionate toward them in a world that is overcome by Darwinism and survival of the fittest, and if you don't help me, get out of my way. Some of you may be called to special education. What a great career. Can you imagine anything better than that? Helping someone, a therapist who helps someone who's handicapped or challenged, the mentally challenged. How often do we hear reports on the news of mentally challenged people being abused? Doesn't that break your heart? Church, let's be sensitive to that. These are people in God's image. Number six, the elderly. I don't think the situation of the United States is going to get any easier for the elderly in the next few years. The more focused we are on performance and the here and the now and beauty, the elderly just don't fit those criteria, do they? And the fact that most of a person's medical care expenses are amassed at the end of their life, even the last year is the most expensive time of their life. Just get rid of them, right? Be sensitive to the elderly. If you see people in the store who are older, go love on them, help them. There are a couple of people, I go to work out a few times a week, there are older people who come in and just walk laps, and there's one gentleman who walks one lap. And whenever I'm there, I make it a point to go talk to him. How's the lap today? It's good. I may try to do another, he says. You should do it. You should do it. I'll sit and try to talk with him for a minute. One time there's this gal, and she had a handy, she walked so slowly, she made one lap, but I stopped, and I just walked with her for a while and just talked with her. Full disclosure, I was flirting, right? I wanted to make her day. I wanted to make her feel good. You look good today. How's it? Good? You're moving? Good? Good? Just talking with her, you know? If we don't love those people in the common situations of life, they may never get it. They may never, never get that. These are simple ways. There may be careers. Some of you younger people, careers in this kind of thing can help you. Children, voting, ending pornography, helping victims of disaster, helping those who are physically challenged, and the elderly. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us to have compassion on people, to represent you as Jesus had compassion. And let that compassion have its full effect in the message of the gospel to all peoples, because we know without that, no quality of life, no quantity of life really matters. Help us do both. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.